David, who is saying his soul is sinking down to dust. He's crying out to God, "Oh, revive me according to your word. Revive me by your word, even." And as we come to this passage today, we want to remind ourselves to why does David run to the house of God to be revived by the word of God? What was happening right before this? As we saw, as Jonathan had to count the cost of which king and which kingdom he would hope in, which king he would follow. And Jonathan returns to David after suffering persecution by his own father's hand, confirming David's fear. Saul is aiming to kill you. Now David has no place to call home, no safety, no one he can trust. Everything seems to be turning grim. So now he turns to the house of God. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 21, and we will read the first 9 verses together. 1 Samuel 21. Hear God's word, beloved. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone, and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter, and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you, and which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord and is to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapon with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.'" Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would send your spirits upon our hearts now, that we could come before you in your presence to worship you in spirit and truth and to be revived according to your word. O Spirit, that is with us, draw our hearts, our minds, and our souls into your heavenly courts today, right now, to revive us and to nourish us with your presence. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand your word and to be revived by your testimonies. We ask this in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen. Beloved, throughout our lives, God does purpose to put us through trials, trials of our faith. Now, times when you are suffering, times when you feel the agony of life in a fallen world, times when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And sometimes the trial is just trying to survive this week. Survive the battle of sin that confronts you this week. Survive the sorrows that are confronting you this week. The loss of those whom you love. And you come this Sunday, or many Sundays, into the house of God mourning. Sad. Weak and very needy. And God puts us through these trials to humble us and to draw us to himself, the one whom we need. The good news is you are his, and he is yours, and he summons you into his house every week. And we often don't come looking for the right things as we're here, but the Lord knows what we need, and he has prepared to give what we need, as we are very weak and needy in these trials of our life. But the Lord calls us to himself, to his own house, and to his very presence to hear gospel news every week. And in him we would receive all that we need. I say all this because we come to the part of story that is in David's life that we can call the forsakenness arc of David's life. He's without a home. He's without comforts. He's lost all pleasures of life. Everywhere he goes, there's enemies. Seems that everyone might take his life. And the trial of his faith right now is to be humiliated and suffer even the persecutions of Christ and come with the confrontation of death. He will be tempted during this, as we all are, through severe trials, to have fear, anxiety, and to doubt the preservation of God, to doubt his promises, his provision, his protection. To doubt even that his presence is with him, to even possibly cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Tempted there even to sin. David's probably thinking, as we just think about what just happened, he's, how will I survive this? Where will I go? And his first need is to run to the house of God to find provision and protection. And as this passage will see, David is approaching the Sabbath day. He comes to the house of the Lord. And the Lord is going to give to David more than what he asked for, but exactly what he needs: spiritual provision and spiritual protection. And as David leaves the house of God this day, through the midst of this trial, through sufferings, he will leave with a gift of God in his hand, saying, there is none like this. There's none like this. Give it to me. And beloved, it is because there is none like our God. Our application and our theme today will be David's words. There's none like this, as we will say, because there's none like him. As we come into the house of God like David, we should be able to come out saying and leaving saying, there is nothing comparable to this gift of God given to me in the house of God today. There's none like this. There's none like him. That is our theme. Our divisions will be first looking at David's dilemma, then we'll look at David's gifts, then we'll look at David's proclamation. There is none like this. David's dilemma first, then David's gifts, then David's proclamation. There is none like this. If you remember the scripture from last week where we left off, David and Jonathan were weeping together. Weeping, as Jonathan has just reported to David, my father certainly aims to kill you. There is now nowhere safe for him. There's no way of returning home. Everywhere you turn to, you will be confronted with this problem that your life is at stake. As the king of the nation is seeking to kill you. And Jonathan himself, as you remember, himself was joined faithfully to David's sufferings in this. As they now weep together, as they're both joined to this suffering. As the whole world seems to be against David and anyone who would side with him. And also, if just practically, physically speaking, not just the spiritual problem that David might be having, but he hasn't eaten in days. If you remember the story, he's been sitting out in the field while everybody's feasting on this festival. He's been for 3 days now lying under a pile of rocks. Here to rise to hear this horrible news that death is coming for you. He quite physically needs provision and protection, as well as a spiritual need. But his life literally is threatened, and his body is physically hungry. I mean, if this isn't a trial of the faith, I don't know what is. I don't know what would count as much. He's gone days now without food and water. Enemies are at every side who want to ruin and destroy and take his life. He seems to be forsaken by the world and seems to even be forsaken by God. All sense of safety, protection, God. God's provision of food and shelter seems to be lost even. How am I going to eat today? But as the Sabbath day approaches, David approaches the house of God. to the ministers of God for help, for mercy, for his need. And beloved David, unknowingly, as he enters into this house, as he's just seeking physical provisions, God has prepared for him more in this house than what he's going to ask for or seek. God has prepared for David greater things than what he's going to be desiring at this present moment. Although we read the Psalms, we know David internally is desiring such things that God is affording him and giving him today. We come to verse 1, where David comes to Ahimelech, the priest of the house of God in Nob. David comes to the right place, seeking the right things, help from the men of God. And David's need now is God's strength, God's provision, and God's nourishment. And he comes asking according to the needs of his body. But immediately, verse 1, you look. There's a tension that the passage immediately brings up. As soon as David comes into the house of God, to the priest of God, look at verse 1. Ahimelech comes to David trembling. Why? Why is he trembling? Is David this like really scary fellow? Is he, because he's been at battle now, is he like something that the priests are terrified of in his presence? The text doesn't seem to indicate anything of such. David is probably not the scary-looking figure at all. He's probably glad company, usually. But David, why are they scared? It's because he's coming to the house of God in a manner he doesn't usually come in. If you look at, just looking ahead to the next chapter, they say he has come in frequently. We have served him frequently. He's usually in the house of God, but not like this. He's coming in a strange manner. He usually comes in a glad manner, like Psalm 22 would say, singing with joy to his ascent to the temple of the Lord, singing joyfully into his presence, accompanied by many, with soldiers and companions. But here he comes in, he has not eaten in days. He's been hiding under rocks for days. And now David seems to be coming in this downcast, sorrowful of soul state. He probably looks disheveled, dirty, famished, weak. He's not the glad self that he usually is as he comes into the house of God. And they ask him, look at what he says. This is the red flag for them is raising. They're saying, why are you alone? Why is no one with you? This is not how you come into the house of God. You usually come in with a whole throng of people celebrating that we get to come into the house of God. And the priests are essentially knowing that there's trouble amiss. And looking ahead to verse 7, there's an ominous mention of this man named Doeg. An enemy of the Lord is detained in the house of God right now. Doeg the Edomite, it says, as it mentions, is a servant of Saul, the enemy of the Lord and the Lord's anointed. And Saul has a servant here lurking, and now is a witness to David coming into the house of God. A witness to what the priests are about to do. Doeg's presence and the suspicious entrance of David, the priests now feel this tension. There might be something going on between Saul and David. And it's certain that by this point, as many attempts of murdering David has occurred, news of what's going on in the courts of Saul is probably reaching the public. They may not know the specific details that he's been trying to murder David, but they probably know that there is extreme tensions in the court between these two men. And now, minimally, as they see David come in this way, the dilemma at hand is they have to count the cost. Are we going to have to make a political choice as to which side we're going to stand on? Are we going to have to choose either Saul or David coming to us with ill news? Are we going to have to count the cost of this worth my life to minister grace to you? As you come in asking for help. Well, look at how David responds to them as they're trembling in fear of potentially losing their life to serve David. He lies. He lies. This is a reoccurring dilemma of the narrative of 1 Samuel. Remember, his wife lied to King Saul, Michal. Jonathan, just in the last chapter, lied to his father on David's behalf. The prophet Samuel himself, at the very beginning of the anointing of David, hides the truth from people so that nobody knows David's the anointed one. And now David himself joins in this whole dilemma of the narrative here, lying himself. certainly has. David has his own dilemma of the narrative, but now we have our own as a reader, as an ethical dilemma of what's going on in the passage again. It would not be a dilemma for us, as we could say, lying is bad, lying is wrong, except for Jesus literally mentions this story and says these men are guiltless. Look at how David replies in this lie. He says, "The king has charged me with the matter. He said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter of which I sent to you and of which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with young men for such and such a place.'" Now, the face of it, that's not even a good lie. You come in disheveled, alone. It's very clear you're not on the king's business because you have no entourage, no people, no companions with you. It's a bad lie. They could see right through it. But nonetheless, this is what David tries to do to alleviate the concern and the trembling of these priests. Am I going to die today if I serve you? It's a reoccurring theme of 1 Samuel that God hides the truth from those who he doesn't desire to give it to. God hides the truth for those whom he doesn't desire to give it to. It follows the narrative of the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus time and time again speaks and tells people his identity is to not be known to certain men. Don't tell them. Every time he heals somebody, he usually would say in the Gospel of Mark, don't make this known. The messianic secret of Mark's gospel, the Lord's anointed, and the truth about him isn't going to be revealed to everyone. But here David isn't just hiding the truth. He's not just keeping it like the prophet Samuel. He's now blatantly lying and making up a fabricated story about the king, and not a good one. It's certainly not commendable. But David's lie affords the priest mercy. If you just read ahead a bit into chapter 22, the very end of it, he tells them what his concern was for them. His heart for them was mercy. He wants to spare their life because he knows that if they do their job for him, they administer the means of grace to him, they will certainly die. So he's trying to fabricate ignorance for them. He's trying to give them this mercy that they won't die. So the lie here isn't necessarily commendable, but it is, as Jesus will say, is he is guiltless still because of his desire to show mercy. So verse 3, David asked them according to his need. Verse 3, he goes on to say, and this also makes the lie less believable because of what he asked for. He's saying, I need sustenance. I just need bread. Give me 5 loaves. That's not a lot of food for a whole group of men going on a mission, especially for somebody who looks so weak and disheveled and famished. 5 loaves of bread. And as soon as we answer one ethical dilemma of lying, now we raise a second ethical dilemma with the priests. Because the priests tell David about this bread, and they say, well, we don't have any common bread, only holy bread. And beloved, this bread is not supposed to be given to anyone but the priests. And not only that, it's only supposed to be given to them after the Sabbath, not before. And yet David's here asking for that bread, and they're offering him that bread that doesn't belong to him, according to the law, according to the commandment, the ceremony of God's word. So everyone in this story seems to just be breaking God's commandments. It's quite an ethical dilemma for us as the readers. What is going on here? Because if we just read the law as it is written, we would be tempted to say, David, you are sinning. You priests, you are sinning. You're all sinning. Everyone in the story is sinning. Everybody's doing the wrong thing. But then Jesus comes and throws that interpretation off, saying, using David in the story to call him guiltless in Matthew 12, where the Pharisees are accusing Jesus and his disciples of sinning and breaking the Sabbath, just as David would be. Jesus appeals the story, saying, if you knew what is meant when I said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not condemn the guiltless. Jesus saying, you don't understand the law because you don't know its intent. If you would have understood what I said, what I meant when I said I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not condemn these men. And Jesus goes on to say, for just as David came into the temple seeking mercy from the Lord, I say to you something greater than the temple is here, for I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is essentially saying to us in the Old Testament, it's full of these signs, seals, promises, pointing unto something, promising grace, mercy of the Lord. that he plans to give us his grace in Christ, all of it pointing to him. The Sabbath that David is approaching, the showbread that the priests are offering to him. This whole situation is filled with these sacramental and ceremonial principles. And Jesus is basically correcting us, saying, why would you, for the sake of this ritual and ceremony, miss what the sacrament is pointing to? Why would you miss giving that which he actually points to? Me, the mercy that I give to all who come to me. I am the Lord of the Sabbath, for it all points to me. In connection to David then, David here comes fleeing to God for help, to his servants. David comes to the right place. He comes seeking the mercy from the right people. And he comes as the Lord's anointed, the one who foreshadows the Lord of the Sabbath. And he comes for rest and respite on the day of the Sabbath. Seeing all this, we better see that God intends to give mercy through this, not just law and ceremony. And God is intending to give David more than just the bread, but even more, the substance of what this bread of presence, points to. God is promising his presence, his mercy, and his grace, and this gift as he comes to the house of God. And he who sought mercy on the Sabbath, David, the Lord intends to give. And the Lord intends to give such mercy to all who come to him and to his house every week, for all who seek their need by God's mercy. We see then that God intends to give these gifts, which comes to our second point. What is David's gifts? What is it that the Lord prepared for him this Lord's Day or this Sabbath day? David's gifts is our second point. David is receiving mercy and grace from the Lord as he comes in the house of God. This is our next portion. As David's dilemma is not an ethical dilemma. His dilemma is that after a long week of suffering, he needs help from God. Well, something that you and I can very easily relate to. After a long week of battling, suffering, fighting against sin, assaults from the evil one, accusations of your own conscience, you need support. You need provision. You need protection from the Lord, by the Lord, to strengthen you and to revive your soul according to his word, as we sung. You see, his dilemma as he comes now is he needs both this physical need, because he's starving, literally, and threatened physically, but also a spiritual provision and protection from God. He needs to know that his God is near to him in trouble. David needs to know that he is not actually forsaken. David needs to know that his God will still protect him. And he needs both the physical and spiritual food, that he would come to the presence of the living God to eat and drink of him who sustains his life even in times of darkness. And God summons him to his house for that reason, and to give him weapons, the sword of the Lord, of one that promises salvation and a testimony to his saving power. Not just a sword of metal, but a word of God's promise in his heart that he could carry out, saying that there is none like this. There we're connected to him. There we come and have our need. And this is what God intends to give to David. First thing that God gives to David is this bread of presence. Notice that God comes into this house seeking much less, asking for just mere bread. But God intended for David the bread of his presence. A bread essentially alleviates the burden that David will cry in Psalm 42. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. My soul thirsts for the living God. And God is offering him, as our soul even hungers for the living God, God is offering him the bread of presence, which testifies of his presence with his people, that he will provide for every need, and that he himself will be their sustenance, and provision for eternal life. And that this bread of presence, what does it remind them sacramentally of? It was a testament to the Lord's presence with his people throughout their wilderness wanderings and trials. A testament that the Lord is there with them, that they live coram Deo before the face of God, and that nothing escapes his sight. And that they can go in and go out of the house of God with his presence. It testifies of communion with God. The presence of the Lord that you need, which is true food and true drink of your soul. I offer that to you in the house of God today. This is God's gift to David, even if David wasn't here intending for such a gift. But David comes in suffering, anguish of soul, naturally fearing death, hungering and thirsting, searching for this meal, and God had prepared for him a better table. A table, even in the presence of his enemies, Doeg, but a meal to feast upon the Lord's presence. He granted grace, a reminder of his promise that I am with you, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. Considering ourselves, does God not also summon you into his presence today? When we gather here together, is this not what we do? As the Lord lifts us up to his heavenly throne room to nurture us and sustain us by his living word and to send us out coram Deo before the face of God, after having fed upon the true food and true drink of our soul to eternal life week by week. Is that not why we're here in the house of God today? And David comes in the house of God feeling this second need and receives a second gift and mercy of the Lord. Look at verse 7. A certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day. A spy of the evil one was in the house of God. I was talking to Pastor Craig, and he says, even his name, Doeg, sounds evil. And David, this verse is almost thrown in here to remind us he needs protection. He needs somebody who can save him. For even the evil one is now in the house of God to spy on him. And David has this reasonable request then. Is there any weapons at hand that you can give me, a sword or a spear? And David's thinking, I will defend myself, fight back against Saul with the sword or spear, just as Saul is fighting against me. But God has other plans. God has prepared for him in the house something better. A word of promise. A testimony to his saving power before. Contained within an old sword that David once wielded. The sword of Goliath. A sword which once David grasps hold of himself, he'll say, there is none like this one. Give it to me. Now, why he will say that of the sword that he was receiving, he's not saying that because it's magical. It's not some special sword in and of itself. The sword isn't a legend because it has some power within it. It's not better than any other sword in any way. No, but the priest himself tells you why this sword, there's none like it. He reminds David by a word of testimony of what this sword is about. Where did you get this sword, David? Look at verse 9. The priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah. He reminds David of how God gave him this sword before, where he got that sword, what God did for him to wield that sword. Sword of the one you struck down, a testimony of a reminder of a battle long ago now. We don't know how much time has actually passed. This is many battles have passed, at least in the text it has. But this sword is a testimony to 1 Samuel 17. When all Israel, everyone, stood at this valley of the shadow of death, at a place called Streams of Blood, and all Israel stood with the fear of death claiming them all, and no one could stand up against the enemy of God and his people who threatened to claim their life. God came and filled David up with zeal for his glory. God came and was zealous for the salvation of his people. And David goes out without weapon into the midst of this battle, dressed like a shepherd, like the good shepherd, zealous for the salvation of his people. God gave Goliath, this evil one, into his hands, not by sword, not by spear, but by the hand of God. He handed him over to David. And God's brought salvation for all Israel through this anointed one who portrayed the good shepherd. Yeah, the priest says to David, yeah, this sword is here. The sword of the testimony of God's saving power can be yours. Take it with you as you go. A sword which stands as a reminder of the very words you once spoke, David. Salvation is of the Lord. The battle belongs to him. And the Lord will give you into my hands this day. the sword of the testimony of the good shepherd who went before David into the valley of the shadow of death, through streams of blood, and brought him back alive. David came into the house of the Lord seeking a sword that he might fight physically to defend himself, but God had other plans for him. A word of promise: David, do you remember what I have done for you before? My promise is still to you this same way it was before then. What the Lord has done before, he can surely do again. Salvation of the Lord is of the Lord, and he will give Saul into your hand, not by sword, not by spear. But this is a foreshadowing even of the climactic event between David and Saul, a foreshadowing of it, not by sword, not by spear, but by a sacrifice of mercy unto him. Will the kingdom of David be established? Again, the battle belongs to the Lord. Beloved, I think of, as David reaches for this sword of promise, the sword of testimony of the Lord's saving power, I think of, and I'm going to do something here that my professors tell me not to do, is reference a movie, Lord of the Rings specifically. But I think of King Théoden, who is, you can visibly see, just weak, decrepit, needy, and falling. His strength has just failed him because of this poison of darkness that has come over him through a wound. Until Gandalf comes to him, the resurrected Gandalf comes and restores him. And he says to the people, give him this sword, for his hands will remember its strength when he wields the sword of the king. As he just very weakly brushes his hand over the hilt of the sword onto its handle again, you can see the revival in his fingertips, with his strength returning to him. I think this is David too, as you imagine him reaching for this blade of this testimony of God's saving power. As he reaches for the handle over the hilt, as he is filled once again with hope of the promise of the power and strength of the Lord that will be with him, as he grasps this sword that the Lord is promising him, I will provide for you and protect you. I will save you and deliver you just as I have before. For salvation is of the Lord and the battle belongs to him. Oh, what blessed peace for the troubled soul is that testimony to him. Where he can grab this sword now and say, there is none like it. Give it to me. Why is there none like it? Because there is none like our God, whom this word testifies to. There is none like him. For in him alone is our hope found. He is the light and strength of David and his Savior for his soul. And he alone will be the one who stands in victory over death. And David can hope in him alone, as he will relinquish this claims of death over David's life. Beloved, I turn to you. I turn to you. Throughout your life, the Lord will put you through many trials. Many. In this world, you will be faced with many enemies. Sometimes it's yourself. Maybe you are your own worst enemy. You're surrounded by spiritual enemies who tempt you and accuse you. You're surrounded by men who are captured by the evil one to do his will, who want to insult you, mock you, persecute you, threaten you. And sometimes the Lord detains even a Doeg in the midst of the people of God to be your enemy, to cause more anguish. And some of us, it's just a week-to-week battle that we're facing, and not some great severe trial like David's going through. That really brings us down low, weak, needy, and despondent. And that's how we come into the house of God, week by week. I know that I am, after a week of battling against my own sin, feeling the weight of my conscience and the guilt that I feel for the things that I've done against the Lord and against his people. And I know that this is what we all need as we come in. His support, a word of promise of his strength and revival of the soul. A word of promise of his word of grace, a reminder of the Lord's presence with you and me, and a hope to continue on. A promise of forgiveness of sin, a promise of his protection and provision every day to sustain and nurture your soul to eternal life. And he summons you into his house every week to be re-strengthened and revived. just as the Lord has done for David, so he does for you. A hungering and thirsting soul for the living God, he has prepared a meal for you. And he calls you to himself week by week to give you a testimony of his saving power, a reminder of his promised grace, and a reminder to hope in him alone. For the battle belongs to the Lord, and salvation is of him. I encourage you not just this Sunday, but every Sunday as you come in and you go out before the face of God, grab hold of this sword of promise. The word of God, which revives the soul. And to go out feasting upon his presence that is offered to you each Sunday, saying, there is none like this word of promise. None like this sword that he has offered me. You might hope in him alone and say, give him to me, for there is none like him. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you summoned us today into your house, that you have prepared a meal for us according to your word, just as you've done for your servant David. And Lord, you have intended mercy for all who seek you. Lord, we pray that you would pour out this abundant promise and blessing upon us today as we go out, nurtured by your word and your presence, that we would be revived of soul, and that we could go out as your children, saying, there is none like this sword that you have offered me, for there is none like our God. We pray that our love for you would be increased. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thinking of that there is none like him, let's go ahead and sing a song together, In Christ Alone, 265, rising to sing.